Today we get to finish our spring road trip through the book of Revelation to the seven cities that God has written about there. Today we go to Laodicea. Laodicea is way down here. The last of the cities that we're going to visit today. It's 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, from the major seaport of Ephesus. Laodicea is built at the junction of a main east-west trade route and a major north-south travel route. So think the intersection of like I-71 and I-70 over by Columbus. If you would put Laodicea, you would stick it right where that interchange is. Laodicea's claim to fame comes from three main sources. First of all, her location. Laodicea is the wealthiest city in all of Asia because of her location. All of the commerce coming east to west and the main artery travel route going north to south gives her a unique space and a unique place in history. She's the wealthiest city out of all seven of the seven cities. So wealthy, Laodicea is the banking capital of all of Asia. They have all kinds of money. There was an earthquake there about 60 years after the birth of Jesus, and the Roman government, like governments tend to do, you know, gave out disaster relief funds kind of deal. Laodicea was so rich, they said, no, thank you. Who says no, thank you to government assistance, right? That's like after Katrina blows through, New Orleans says, no, thank you. After California falls off and slides into the Pacific Ocean, they all say, no, thank you, we've got enough money ourselves. Laodicea had so much money, they rebuilt their own city and they built it bigger and better than it had been before the earthquake. Her second claim to fame was the textile industry. In and around Laodicea, for some reason, they raised sheep, and these sheep had black wool, glossy black wool. And this was the only place you could find it, the only place you could get it in all of the Roman Empire. And it was incredibly expensive, and all of the rich folk wanted to have it. So they got a lot of money as a result of the raising of these sheep. And third, medically, Laodicea possessed hot mineral springs. And as we've seen back in these days, when there are no such things as hospitals or doctor's offices or anything like that, the place to go to get treatment for health ailments was to find someplace with hot mineral springs, like a hot tub kind of deal in our culture today, right? We don't have hot mineral springs. We put them on our back porches or on our decks or something. But people would go to Laodicea, tourists from all over the area, and bathe in these hot springs. More importantly, however, there was a medical school that had started up just outside of the city of Laodicea. And they had developed this unique salve for the eyes, for anybody with eye problems, vision issues. And this was the only place it could be gotten. So people would travel from far and wide and come to this city and get this eye salve and take it back with them. And then when they were going to run out, they would come back and get more. And as usual, when something's only available in one spot, guess what? It's expensive. They charged a lot of money and they made a lot of money as a result of that. Now, Jesus opens his letter to the believers in Laodicea, just like he has all the others. If you've paid attention, he custom dovetails all of his letters for those believers. Just like when he speaks to you or me, he speaks to us where we are uniquely, as individuals, as a church family. He does the same thing to the believers here in Laodicea. He says, write this message to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message of the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. Just as we saw last week, if you were here, he starts with three phrases, three key identifying characteristics of him that give him the authority and the validity to speak to these believers. Excuse me. First, he refers to himself as the one who is the Amen. Now, we use the word amen all the time, don't we? Every time we pray, at the end of our prayers, you know, in the name of Jesus, or we love you, Jesus, or blah, 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 amen, right? But amen literally means so be it, or let it be. It's not just some abstract word out there that is like a period. Blah, 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 in Jesus' name, period. That's not what amen is. Amen is an affirmation that something is true and binding. I was somewhere yesterday, I forget where I was, and I was talking to some kid next to me in the checkout lane, and I made some sarcastic comment, and he said, amen. I said, oh, you're a believer. He said, amen. So be it. Yes, I am. That's the identification. It's an affirmation. It's not just a punctuation mark. And when Jesus says he's the amen, he's not saying I'm the punctuation mark. In Jesus' name, Jesus' name, Jesus' name kind of deal. He's saying much more than that. He says, as the amen, I'm the one who sees things through. So be it because of me. Let it happen because of me. And just like the amen is the final word of our prayers, Jesus is God's final word. He's the amen. Book of Hebrews says this, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways through the prophets. If you think back to the Old Testament, there was prophet after prophet after prophet, judge after judge, king after king, spokesman after spokesman for God. He says, now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. I'm glad God cleared all this stuff up. The Old Testament can get pretty confusing if you try to walk your way through it. God made it real easy. We don't have to worry about this festival and that festival and this sacrifice and that sacrifice and this high holy day and that. We don't worry about any of that. We don't have to worry about, are we good enough? You know, did I measure up today to earn my salvation? No, we didn't, obviously. It's real simple. Jesus is God's amen. God said, here's my final word. His name is Jesus. That's the end of the discussion. You can write books about him and do all that other stuff, but if you add anything to Jesus, as some cults tend to do, you're off base. You've added something. Jesus is my final word. And not only is he God's final word, he's also the fulfillment of all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. And my wife is one who loves to talk about the promises of God. And you know, I think sometimes if that's what we focused our attention on, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? God promises us this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And so often we're out there trying to figure out what else we can get or how else we can live. And God says, I've promised you all of these things. And here I send Jesus, my final word and the fulfillment of all of my promises. I've sent Jesus for your salvation. You can know when you see him that everything I've said is true. Every promise I've ever made is true. Now, I'm like most of us, you know, we enjoy this life, don't we? This is the only thing we've ever known. But just as we talked earlier, Scripture says better's the day of our death than the day of our birth. Now, how many of us run around celebrating our death days? In heaven, I think those are the days we're going to party, right? I died on this day, not I was born on that day. I died on this day. I graduated. I get into heaven. God says, all of the promises I've made to you have been fulfilled. There's no more tears, no more suffering, no more crying. We cling to this life because we don't know any better. We cling to this life because we have such short-sighted vision. We cling to this life because we think it's something really special. Compared to forever in the presence of God, this is like a worm crawling through my flower garden. Oh, that we could get that. The promises of God, and Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the amen. He's the, if I said it, you can count on it. Not only is Jesus the amen, he's the faithful and true witness. Now, what's the purpose of a witness? The only purpose a witness has is to tell the truth. To tell what they've seen, actually, because oftentimes we see things different. You and I could see a car wreck out here on Newark Road and testify totally different things about it. We see what we saw or what we think we saw. There's a fight on the playground. If there's an accident at work, something like that happens, you gather your witnesses and they share what they saw. God says, or Jesus says, he is the faithful and true witness. What he says is what actually happened. What he says is, it is the real deal. It's accurate. This is what happened, and it's not subject to interpretation. Jesus' words are trustworthy and reliable at all times. Jesus can be counted on to tell the truth even when we don't want to hear it. Amen? And see, the people in Laodicea are not going to appreciate what Jesus has to say to them. He's going to chastise them. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to correct and discipline them. And don't we all love to be corrected and disciplined? Amen? People come in the door every Sunday and say, Pastor Dan, can you speak a word of correction and discipline in my life this week? Come ask me, I'd be happy to. Right? We love that kind of stuff. You know, the question I asked myself as I got ready for this message is when was the last time I allowed the Lord to correct me? When was the last time the Lord disciplined me? Because as we're going to see later on, Scripture says he corrects and disciplines those he loves, just like we correct and discipline our children, right? We don't do it because we want to. We do it because we love them, and it's for their benefit. Now, none of us would say we're perfect, but let me ask us this, and let's ask ourselves, when is the last time the Lord corrected me or disciplined me? And if it's been a long time, if we can't even remember when that happened, we might be just like the believers in Laodicea. He hasn't corrected and disciplined us because we aren't listening. He hasn't corrected and disciplined us because we're not doing anything at all for the kingdom to be corrected and disciplined about. Jesus speaks the words of truth. And that's why a lot of people won't come to a saving knowledge. They don't want to accept what he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We like to pick and choose what it is we believe, what the Word tells us. I've got a friend who's preaching through the red letter sayings of Jesus in the Bible. And I always say that I love having a red letter edition because if Jesus says it, it's really, really, really good stuff. I mean, all Scripture's God-breathed, but if Jesus says it, pay attention. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. Third, he's the beginning of God's new creation. Now, some people claim this passage means that he's the first of the created things. That's not what it says. The word here can be translated origin or source. Jesus is saying, I am the source of all God's creation. I am the origin of it. The word here that talks about the beginning is the same word that we see in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, predating time and space. We can't grab that very easily. Our minds just don't function that way. It's like us boys trying to figure out what our girls want, right? Or our girls saying, how can you be so stupid to us boys? We just don't operate in the same wavelength. We don't get each other in that regard. It's hard for us to conceive of before time, before space, before physical matter, before any of that, in the beginning, at the origin, predating even that, is the Word. And two verses later, John declares, through Jesus all things were made that were made. He's the origin. He's the source. Not just of physical creation, because we can see and touch that stuff. He's also the origin and the source of spiritual creation. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes these words, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. When we get saved, when anybody professes Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we become and they become a new creation. They don't look different. They don't sound different. Oftentimes, even personality-wise, they still drive us crazy, right? But they're a new creation in the spiritual realm. We now become God's children. The old has gone. The new has come. We've been adopted into his family. Now that Jesus is God's final word, that his testimony is absolutely trustworthy and true, that he's the origin and the source of everything and everyone in creation, this gives Jesus the right to address these people. It gives Jesus the right to speak into their lives, and not just their lives in first century Laodicea, but your life and mine if we belong to him as his children right here in 21st century Ohio. So here's what he says. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, in every letter we've read, all seven, counting this one today, Jesus has told them, I know all the things you do. And we've talked before, if we're doing the right things, that's a good thing, right? The boss comes in and says, I know everything you're doing. You're doing a great job. You're helping us in the company. Here, have a raise. Here, have a promotion. Here, I know everything you do, and you stink. You're late every day. You don't do your work. You leave early. You skip out. You're fired. So depending on what we do, that's either an affirmation or a condemnation, one or the other. And for the believers in Laodicea, this is not good news. So I know all the things you do. Nothing is hidden. Your actions, your words, your attitudes, nothing is hidden from me. And for the believers in Laodicea, that draws them a scathing rebuke. Jesus condemns them with words that we don't want to hear, and I'm sure they didn't want to hear either. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. Now, sometimes people say, well, this means Jesus either wishes we were saved or unsaved. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus wants everybody to be saved. In fact, Scripture tells us in Jesus' own words that he came to seek and save those who are lost. If he came to seek and save all the lost people, why would he say, I wish you were cold, I wish you were unsaved? He wouldn't say that. In fact, Peter tells us that the reason Jesus hasn't come back the second time is specifically because God's giving time for those who haven't made a profession of faith to make a profession, because he wants everybody to be saved. When he's talking about hot or cold, he's not talking about saved being hot and unsaved being cold. What he's talking about is a lukewarmness, a comparison there. He's drawing opposites. Any of you like lukewarm water? You're out mowing the grass these days and it's 85 degrees in Central Florida and 90% humidity. You could almost be in Florida, right? It's that hot, it's that humid, you're out there working in the yard or in the flower bed or whatever, and someone brings you out a drink of water and it's lukewarm. Now, some people like lukewarm water, wife. But some people are weird, right? Some people are abnormal. Usually if we drink something, we much prefer it to be hot or cold, amen? Here's my drink today. It's got probably more ice in it than it actually has drink in it. Because I love cold drinks. One of the things when we talked about moving here, the first thing we did when we walked in the parsonage, I walk in, I open the freezer door, I said, it's got an ice maker. God is good. Right? Now, there are times that ice maker works really hard to keep up with me because I'm in that ice all the time, especially in the summer. I'm in the ice all the time in the wintertime. We like stuff hot or we like stuff cold. Now, Jesus is talking about this hot and cold. The believers in Laodicea get what he's saying. Their water, the only drawback to Laodicea's geographic location, they had no source of water. There's nothing there. It's like Las Vegas, Nevada, right? They throw the city down and then they go, whoops, we don't have any water. So they build an aqueduct, which back in those days was above ground, cement structure, that they pump water down. The water would flow 6 miles from the source into the city. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. Not only that, it was mineral water, so it had all the minerals. How many of you got a water softener that live out in the country? It's like Central Ohio water. It's lukewarm and it's got all these minerals in it. It tastes bad. Jesus says, that's what you are like. You're like lukewarm water. He uses two extremes here, two Greek words. The cold word is psychros, and it means cold to the point of freezing. It's like that first winter we moved up here. You remember that winter? Every day you got up, checked the weather. I don't know why, because it was 30 below zero wind chill. That's all it was. The weather was 10 below and the wind chill was 30 below. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the Slurpees you get at the gas stations that you drink them too fast and your brain literally starts hurting. It's like frozen solid. You ever do that? You get a milkshake. We used to have a milkshake place by our house up in Michigan, and they did quart plus milkshakes. And you wanted to drink it fast enough that it wouldn't melt on a hot day like today's going to be. So you're sucking on the straw as hard as you can, and your brain just locks up. That's what he means when he says cold. Not just chilled, not just it's been in the cooler at the store on your way out. It's freezing, frigid cold. The word hot is the Greek zestos. Literally means boiling. It's not bath water. It's not shower water. It's not what you stick your hand under to wash your hands. That's warm or even hot. This is boiling water. This is 212 degrees. This will scald us if we get it thrown on us. And so we read these words, you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. We kind of go, yeah, okay. These believers in Laodicea, they get it. This is crystal clear. This is like Jesus slaps them in the face with his words. It's like he punches them in the gut as hard as he can. And they're going to be shocked and surprised. They think they're doing everything wonderfully well. I mean, they're good people. They show up for worship. They drop money in the offering plate. They come to Bible study occasionally. They talk to their neighbors about the lost when it's convenient. Jesus tells them, you're neither hot nor cold. You're merely lukewarm. And I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, further understanding would be in that just a few miles north of the city of Laodicea are the hot springs. People would go there for medicinal treatment, for medicinal healing. There were a lot of times that people, whatever ailed them, time in the hot tub, in God's hot tub, would restore some of their health, if not all of their health. And just south of the city is the city of Colossae, 10 miles away. And in Colossae, they actually had a brain. They built the city on natural springs. When the water bubbled out of the ground in Colossae, it was cold. It was refreshing. It's like, I don't know about what the temperature is here, but in the wintertime here, when I turn on the tap water at my house, the cold is really cold. Amen? I guess it's just because it's colder outside or something. But they would have that clearly in their mind. We're not hot, we're not bringing healing. We're not cold, we're not bringing refreshment. What are we bringing? Jesus says, basically nothing. He says, your lives are basically useless to me. You're a waste of time in the kingdom of God. Now, that's hard for us to hear that. It's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to process and understand that. How can we be Christians and Jesus saying, you're basically useless, you're worthless? It's like having a teenage son in your house and they won't do the dishes, they won't mow the grass, they won't take out the trash. You're like, why do I even feed them, right? What's the purpose? They're useless. Or you got somebody at work and you're constantly doing your work and you're doing their work. They're absolutely useless. Well, they're still employees. They still get paid what you get paid or even more, but they're useless. They're worthless to the company. Jesus says these Christians in Laodicea are useless to the kingdom. They're absolutely worthless. He says, in fact, they're so useless, he'll spit them out. The word here could be translated vomit, right? He's so nauseated by their lack of spiritual passion that he's going to throw them up. Now, we were on vacation one time, and we went out to eat, and I got food poisoning. And I absolutely hate to throw up. I hate to barf. That's all there is to it. You could cut my arm off first before I would go there. And I laid in the bedroom at the house of the people we were standing at, and I laid in there for like 5 or 6 hours. And I'm like just on the verge of upchucking the whole time. And I'm miserable. And finally I'm like, well, there's only one way out of this. So I went out, got some Alka-Seltzer, which always makes me throw up. And I drank Alka-Seltzer and I threw up. And like 10 minutes later, I'm like, man, I feel good. Let's go play some basketball or something. Let's go out. Let's go have some, right? But the last thing I ever want to do is to throw up. And Jesus is saying, the people in Laodicea, the believers, these aren't unbelievers. These are Christians in Laodicea. And he says, you make me so sick because of your lack of zeal, your lack of being effective in the kingdom, your lack of working hard for the glory of God, that I just want to throw you up. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus wrote us a letter today and he said these words here, I wouldn't be feeling real happy about it. But he continues. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now it's obvious from these verses, the believers in Laodicea don't think of themselves as Jesus thinks of them. They have this perspective over here, and Jesus has this perspective over here, and who's the amen? Who's God's final word? It's not these believers. It's not you and I. They're deceiving themselves. They think they're rich because they have money. They think they're not lacking anything because they've got nice houses and they've got nice chariots and they've got nice horses and they've got butlers and maids and they've got all this stuff. They're fairly healthy. Jesus says, you guys think you're doing just a wonderful bang-up job over here, and the reality is you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. By the world standards, they've got it made. They've got health, wealth, and prosperity. Life is good. It's easy. They're comfortable. The biggest challenge of their day is, what are we having for lunch after worship service? That's where their minds dwell. How can I do this, or where can I go there, or when's my next vacation showing up? By the standards of him who is the amen, their three greatest assets are really their three greatest stumbling blocks. We often ask, why in America aren't people more committed? Why in America don't people hunger and thirst after the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we're rich. Because we have financial resources at our disposal that much of the rest of the world does not have. If we stop and think about what it is we complain about or what it is we think of most of the time, they're all first world issues and first world problems. I was driving Deb to work the other day and I hear this thump, 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 thump in my car, and I get out and the back tire's flat. That's a first world problem. Yeah, it cost me $100 to get it fixed, but it's a first world problem. You know, you open the refrigerator door and you got to throw something out because it's spoiled. That's a first world problem. We open our cupboards and we have to go, which of these 300 things do I want to eat today? That's a first world problem. We open our closets, get ready for worship. Well, do I want long pants or short pants? Do I want a skirt or a dress? Do I want, you know, short sleeves or long sleeves? That's a first world problem. Where do we sit? Is it too cold or too hot in here? First world problem. Oftentimes we're so busy living in our first world that we neglect the things of eternity. Because we're rich and because we can go on vacation and because we can buy all this stuff and because we begin to trust in that. We don't say that. We don't even think it is the reality, but neither did the believers in Laodicea. They thought they were rich. They thought they had everything they needed. They thought there was nothing that they were lacking. And Jesus says, you're only lacking really one thing, spiritual passion. That's what you're lacking. But you don't even realize it. Jesus teaches that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come to faith. That's why it's tough in America to see converts. It's not because people are just rebellious or hardened or post-Christian world or anything like that. If you want to go in the world to where people are professing Christ in record numbers, go to the impoverished nations of the world. Go to the places where they don't have money to rely on. Go to the places where they don't have possessions to occupy their time and their energy. Go to the places where there's a genuine hunger for the things of eternity. Jesus tells them, you think you got it made in the shade, and reality is you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked, and you don't even realize it. That's the scary part. They don't realize it. And oftentimes we don't realize it. If our bank accounts were to go away today, and our homes were to go away, and all of our material possessions were to go away, what do we rely on? who do we rely on? Because there's a coming day when all that's gone. We take none of that with us in the end. Sooner or later, it evaporates. Whether Jesus comes back and it's gone, whether we die and go to heaven and it's gone, sooner or later, that's not where we can put our trust anymore. They think they're in great shape. Jesus gives them the true word. And yet, even in the midst of their self-deception, even in the midst of their wretched and miserable condition, even though Jesus says he wants to puke them out of his mouth, even though he says you're poor and you're blind and you're naked, Jesus, God's amen, his final word, the fulfillment of all of his promises, speaks a word of love and caring and compassion to these believers. He says, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. What a picture of God's love. He says, here are all the things you lack, and here are all the things I want to give you. Not sell you, not charge you for, not you got to run down to the store and buy it. Here's what I want to give to you. And he says, I advise you. I advise you to get these things from me. Not I demand or I order or I command. God never pushes himself on us. We always get to choose. He allows us to do that. He encourages us to do that. He says, I advise you to do these things. See, in spite of their indifference and their apathy, in spite of their complacency, in spite of the fact that they're not hot or cold, that they're neither bringing healing or refreshment to those around them, in spite of the fact that they're useless to God's kingdom, God still loves them. And because of his love, he speaks a word of correction and a word of discipline. They don't want to hear it any more than we want to hear it. And yet he speaks it. See, it's his desire to provide the believers with true wealth. And so elsewhere, Scripture says, this is treasure stored up in heaven. This is our 401k in eternity. For how many of us is that a priority? Not my 401k here on the earth, not my bank account or my investments or my CDs. What kind of treasure do I have in heaven? This week, just sit around. Most of us have tomorrow off. Get up tomorrow and start listing what our bank account in heaven looks like. Unfortunately, for some of us, it's going to be a short list. Jesus desires to provide the believers with true wealth. He desires to clothe us with white garments, with his purity and his righteousness, because it's not us. It's him. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's his righteousness that covers us, that takes away our sins. And notice the white garments as opposed to what they would know as the black garments, which is what they're famous for. He wants to provide them with spiritual insight. He wants to give them, to heal their vision so that they see more than just what they physically see. How different would our lives be if we had an eternal perspective on things rather than a worldly perspective on things? Here's my cousin at the family reunion who doesn't know Jesus, but I'm not going to make any waves because, you know, I don't want to get anybody upset. Great worldly vision, but what's the eternal vision? This dude or this lady needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Here's my money. How am I going to spend it? By the world standards, I'm going to go buy this or go buy that or go buy something else that's going to make me happy today. By God's standards, oftentimes, it's how do I invest that in the persecuted church? How do I give that to missions? How do I make that effective for the kingdom of God, not just for my pleasure? See, the question for these believers in the city of Laodicea, as well as for you and I today, is, do we want worldly wealth or eternal wealth? We can't have both. Scripture teaches we serve God or we serve money. It's not a sort of kind to straddle the fence. It's one or the other. Do we want worldly wealth or eternal wealth? Do we want to live in our own sufficiency? Or do we want to be clothed with the righteousness that comes only from Jesus Christ? Do we want to see with our physical eyes, with our own understanding, or do we want to have God's eyes and God's understanding and eternal perspective? See, if we want the former, that's easy. We just coast along. We just keep living each day as it comes, keep enjoying ourselves, keep seeing things with our own eyes, understanding things with our own rational minds. But if we want the latter, Jesus says we need to be diligent and turn from our indifference. The word there is repent. We need to wake up. Just like the believers in Laodicea, we need to stop deceiving ourselves and thinking that because we're comfortable, because life is good right here and right now, that we're in the center of God's will. We need to passionately and earnestly and intentionally follow hard after God. That means we need to get out of our comfort zones. That means we need to read and be immersed in the Scriptures and live the life that God calls us to live. Jesus tells them, just like he tells us, that if we want what he has to offer, true wealth, his righteousness, eternal perspective, we need to turn from our indifference. We need to repent of our complacency. And then he extends an invitation to the believers. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal together as friends. Now, this is probably one of the most known verses of all Scripture. It's often been used as a text to get people to go witness to the lost and all that. That's not what he's talking about here. There's nothing wrong with that. Go ahead and witness to the lost. It's a great picture of Jesus' love and compassion and mercy, but it's not addressed to those who are lost. In the context, it's spoken to those who are the believers in Laodicea. Just like the little, I don't know if you can see that if you sit very far back. Jesus stands at the door and he's knocking. He's knocking at the door of a believer who's lost their spiritual zeal. He's knocking at the door of a believer who's comfortable with the things of the world, who's become indifferent toward those who are lost and going to hell forever without Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's knocking on the door of the believer's heart, of a believer who's self-centered and self-satisfied and self-sufficient and self-confident. Well, this is a great picture of God's love, because in every other major religion in our world, pick any of them, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, any of them, man seeks after God. Only in Christianity does God seek after man. Only in Christianity does the Savior of the world knock on the door of our hearts and say, I want to come in. Divinity becoming humanity, living as you and I live every day, knowing exactly all of our fears and all of our celebrations and all of our anxiety. He knows all that stuff because he walked the earth and lived that himself. A Savior who died on the cross to pay for our sins, who welcomes us, adopts us into his family. Only Christianity. But see, Jesus isn't content just to be an acquaintance. He's not content just to live on the periphery. He's not content to be a Sunday morning God and then we forget about him Monday through Saturday. He wants to be an integral part of our lives. The meal he speaks of here is the word they use for the evening meal. The breakfast meal in Palestine, or in these days in Laodicea, would have been like a piece of bread on the way out the door, something like that. You know how your teenagers do it? Grab a Pop-Tart on the way out. I'm not sure they had Pop-Tarts and ovens. But they grab something, that's breakfast. Lunch is, you know, you squeeze lunch in between work, right? It's just something you grab, a sandwich or whatever that you can quickly consume. The word he uses here talks about the supper meal, which in this culture, you sit down. Supper meals in the Middle East can last for hours. Most of us can't last a meal more than about 15 minutes, right? We're done, we're out the door, and we're gone. Jesus says, I want to come in and eat the supper meal with you. I want us to sit at the same table, put our feet down. I want to hear about your day. I want to talk to you. I want to share spiritual insight and truth with you. That's the picture that he's saying. Not just open the door, we open the door, and we say, come on in, you're my Savior. Great, good to have you. Then we close the door. He wants to spend time with us. He knocks and he calls and he woos. He whispers our names. Now, most paintings that you'll ever see of this verse, there's no door handle on the outside. On my little ceramic thing, there's a door handle. Jesus can come in anytime he wants, right? Jesus can kick the door down if he wants to kick it down. He chooses not to. As I'm knocking at the door of your heart, believer, you who've lost your spiritual zeal, will you open the door and share a meal with me or not? Now, if you've noticed, Jesus has nothing good to say to this church. Nada. Not an encouraging word is ever heard to the church in Laodicea. This is the only church that doesn't get one. And though their actions and deeds are totally and utterly worthless to the kingdom, he still speaks this promise to them. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father. The choice, he says, belongs to the believers in Laodicea and to the believers here in Mount Vernon. We can live for the things of the world, or we can live for the things of God. One or the other. We can't do both. We can live in such a way that we get to share in the glory of the risen Christ. We can trust our wealth and our possessions and our understanding, or we can trust God. We can live self-centered lives, or we can live God-centered lives. It's our choice. Every single day, every single minute, we get to make a choice how we're going to live. And Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Where are we at today? Individually and collectively as a church family, where are we? Are we hot? Are we cold? Or are we simply lukewarm? Have we lost our zeal and our passion for the kingdom of God? Are we merely going through the motions of our Christian life? And are we like the believers in Laodicea, deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're rich? We've got everything we need. Life is good. How can we know? How can we know our spiritual state? How can we know what our spiritual temperature really is? Because this is where it all comes down to. How can we actually get God's understanding? It's real simple. Prayerfully examining our works, our deeds. Because that's how Jesus determines our relationship with him. Oh, we're saved by grace. Amen? We don't earn that. We're saved by grace alone, period. End of that salvation discussion. But Scripture says, faith without works is dead. It's dead. Here's what Jesus says, a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. You're driving down the road, yep, there's an apple hanging on that tree. I'll bet you money it's an apple tree. Amen? Driving down the road, up, there's a pear hanging from that tree. I can bet you money that's a pear tree. We can identify trees by their fruit. We identify trees by the leaves they have, by the seeds they have, by all that stuff. Jesus says that's how you identify people, by their actions. Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. That means that there can be some ungenuine faith. Okay? Examine yourselves. Look at your works. Are we hot for Jesus or are we simply lukewarm? Do our lives bring spiritual healing and spiritual refreshment to those around us? And if not, what are we going to do about it? If not, what are we going to do about it? Here's how I want to say it. Beth's going to come and sing a closing song. Come on up, Beth. Get ready. Here's how I want us to do it. In prayer all week. And we all have tomorrow off, so that's a good day to do it. Where would we be individually? And where would our church family be if everybody in our church family lived like we live? If everybody gave what we give? If everybody served like we serve? If everybody came like we attend, If everybody participated in the same way I participate, where would our church family be? And if we can't say in a great place, we probably need to repent and turn from our indifference.